Tonight we're doing Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, I would be inclined to believe that this man who owned the donkey and the colt knew from God that the Lord would have need of the colt, and when you check the other accounts in the other Gospels, you will see that some people did actually say, "What are you doing taking the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Obviously, God can, by his Spirit, impress people and show them his purposes, and this man, whoever owned the colt and the donkey, and I mean, to be honest, it was, in that country, it was probably something worthwhile owning, and you wouldn't like it to go missing. So obviously he was, I would believe, informed by the Lord beforehand, by the Holy Spirit or whatever, that the Lord would need the donkey and the colt, and that it's like in another place, when they were going for the Last Supper, Jesus told them to follow a man with a pitcher of water, and he will take you to an upper room. And it's like as if it was the Lord, well, it was the Lord who was preparing these people to do whatever was required to cause his word to be fulfilled. So it's the same here. And so they went and they got the colt and they got the donkey as well. And we gather from the rest of the accounts of Scripture that Jesus rode on the colt rather than on the donkey, because it said that he rode on a donkey that had never been ridden on before. So the colt would have been perhaps quite young and was still with its mother, and he rode on that, and they would have taken the mother with it, so that the colt would have been quite comfortable because the mother was with it. So obviously that's the reason. So just some people make an issue of it, but I just think it's quite simply this: the Lord had informed the man that he was going to need his donkey and the colt, and then he was quite happy for the disciples to take him along and for Jesus to use him. And it was done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And you know which prophet it was?
Isaiah.
We did it recently.
Zechariah.
Isaiah. Well, a little bit of Isaiah, but it's actually the prophecy is in Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you, low and riding on a donkey, an ass's foal. That was the fulfillment of Zechariah, that the king would have been manifested to Israel, coming riding on the foal of a donkey. And he fulfilled that prophecy. And in fact, the disciples didn't have a clue that they were fulfilling prophecy when he was coming into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and they were all there shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David," as he was coming down into the city. So they didn't know that they were actually fulfilling it. So he was, at this stage, revealed to Israel as the Messiah. Coming into Jerusalem, he's coming in to be crucified. This is actually his final journey into Jerusalem. And at this stage, he is revealing himself to them to be the king. The king who was revealed in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah and in the book of Isaiah and everywhere else, that the Messiah would be a king of Israel, because the Jews were expecting a kingdom to be established, that Israel would be a kingdom. Well, a kingdom has a king, and the Messiah was to be the king. And of course they were expecting a material kingdom at that time, and didn't understand the significance of the fact that the Messiah was also the suffering servant who would also have to pay the penalty for sin, and then would come at a later date to rule and reign. So now, and this is perhaps, according to Norman Anderson, the man who wrote the book, The Coming Prince, and he seemingly did the maths. And from Isaiah's prophecy, the 490-week prophecy, the 70 periods of sevens, the first period was 483 years, and the last period was the 7 years of the tribulation. Well, from the time that the decree was given by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah was to be 483 years. And Norman Anderson, who wrote the book The Coming Prince, reckoned that the 483 years was fulfilled on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, from the time that Artaxerxes had given the decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So it is believed that that was the time when that was fulfilled, that it was then that the Messiah was manifested to Israel. Okay. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So again, they are laying their clothes on the road before him. They're cutting down, as it says in one of the other Gospels, palm branches off the trees and laying them on the road, and perhaps even waving palm branches in their hands and saying, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it even called him the Son of David, which is a messianic term. So the crowd were acknowledging that this was the Messiah, also the King of Israel, who was coming into the city riding on the colt. So it was a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, many Old Testament scriptures. Now, why was there such a big multitude around? Well, it was the Feast of Passover that was just about to take place. So therefore, there were Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world. And this is one of the reasons that they would have been asking, "Who is this?" Because a lot of them would never have actually seen Jesus before, whereas a lot of the local people knew who he was. His own disciples were walking with them, but then they were met by a multitude from the city. He said, "What's all this commotion? Who is this? They're laying palm branches out on the road in front of them in their clothes, etc., and shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there was great excitement. So obviously there were Jews from other parts of the world who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now again, the temple was never meant to be a place where there was buying and selling done for the sacrificial system. See, when people went into the temple to make a sacrifice for sin, they brought with them whatever it was that was required as an offering, be it a lamb, a turtle dove, whatever. But again, you see, they're from all over the empire, right, coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And the smart alecks, or the ones that wanted to make money, decided, well, this is a good way. We'll make money by changing the currency of the people from the other countries into the temple currency. And that is what they were doing. They were money changers, and they were also selling the sacrificial beasts in the court of the temple, which of course would have been completely against what God would have required, because the temple wasn't to be a place of merchandise, it was to be a place of worship and a place of sacrifice. So they were using the temple area to make money. They were using the temple area to carry on business. And the Lord said, "My house is a house of prayer." In fact, it says in one of the other scriptures, a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of iniquity. Now, the, The temple was supposed to be the place where atonement was made. The temple was supposed to be the place where the presence of God was. There was no presence of God, by the way, in the temple here except for Jesus himself. But the Shekinah glory was gone out of the temple since the time of Ezekiel. So there was no Shekinah glory in the temple. But the temple was meant to be the place where the presence of God was. The temple was meant to be the place where atonement for sin was made. Therefore, the temple was meant to be a place that was a light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jewish people. Because the Jews were meant to be a nation that was showing the rest of the world that their God was God. And the rest of the world was supposed to be attracted to God through the witness of Israel. Of course, that was not happening. So when he says, my house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, it was meant to be a house from which the witness concerning the real God went out to the rest of the world. But they had turned it into a den of iniquity. Not alone had they turned the temple into a den of iniquity, but they had basically turned the nation the same. Because the nation, to a large degree, especially the religious leaders of the nation, were not being faithful to God. And they were a terrible testimony to the rest of the nations of the world. So perhaps there's a double-edged sword there, that not alone was the temple a den of iniquity, but the country itself was not bearing a true witness to the God who had taken them out of Egypt and set them apart as his own special people. But lest we get too excited and too proud in ourselves, surely there's also a message here for Christianity. If the temple was not to be a den of iniquity and not to be a place of merchandise, surely the church is not supposed to be a den of iniquity or a house of merchandise either. Now remember that today the temple is the believers. So the believers are the ones in whom the Spirit of God dwells. So surely our business as believers is not to be making money out of the gospel. Surely our business as believers is not to be trafficking things for the purpose of our own advantage. Surely our business is to be a light to the world around about us, just like the temple was supposed to be and the Jewish nation was supposed to be. Big message there. Mm-hmm. How much of the activity of professing Christendom is really only money-making rackets? How much of professing Christendom is gold and gilt and big buildings and properties, etc., and nobody's using them? So you have to think that the message... The same thing has repeated itself. You know, somebody said that history repeats itself, and history does. Mm-hmm. And people never learn from history, even though it repeats itself. Okay, so that's the story here. So you've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So, he threw out the money changers. He overturned the tables, but the ordinary people were not upset by it. Like, surely the ordinary people and the blind and the lame and the deaf and the sick, etc., knew that what was going on there was trafficking and people using religion to their own advantage. Is the same not happen with a lot of the common people today? Don't they sort of look at Christianity and say, it's only a money-making racket? That's what a lot of them think. They don't know the power of the gospel. And when they see religion, they see people looking for money. They see business. That's basically it. Or it's not meant to be business in any way, shape or form. Christianity is meant to be a message of the gospel of the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the message we have. But unfortunately, people use it to their own ends. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, now look at this, when they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. They were all stirred up. Why on earth would they be stirred up? Like, unless they were of the opposite camp. They were envious. They were jealous. They were angry because of the fact that he was accepted and he was obviously showing the power of God, and they were shown to be what they were, powerless and hypocrites. So they were angry. The children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. By the way, in one of the other Gospels it says, you know, that if the people didn't cry out Hosanna, the very stones would have. The reason the stones would have is because Scripture has to be fulfilled. So if people didn't shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the stones would have shouted it, because scripture has to be fulfilled. So imagine. And he said to them, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard or read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he quotes them from Psalm 8 and says, out of the mouths of babes, even little babies, perfect praise. Because in actual fact, even just the sound, the voice of a baby is actually giving glory to God, because God is the creator. And though nobody knows what the child is saying, it's actual, the sound of its voice is actually giving praise to God. All creation, the birds singing in the trees, they are all actually giving praise to God, because he's the one who made them. Like, people walk by a bird singing in the trees and they just don't think of it. That doesn't register with them. But that bird is giving praise to God because of the fact that God gave it its voice, and there it is, free, declaring, if you like, the praises of its creator. Even the wind does that. Now, where am I up to?
17.
Okay, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now people have a problem with this. Some people have a problem with this. There's no need to have a problem with it. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Because it was withered the following day when they came by. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, I don't care who you are or what sort of a theology you have, but you have to accept that that there is fact. You cannot just brush over this and say, "Oh, well, you know, God doesn't answer prayer now like he used to." It says there in plain English that he spoke to the fig tree and the fig tree lost all its leaves and withered away because he spoke to it. And he says that you can have faith to move mountains just the same as he has moved the fig tree. And he says, when you pray to the Lord, believing all things, he will answer your prayer. Now that's the simple fact of it. Now you can be a theologian and you can sidestep that scripture and avoid it, but it's there. Therefore, what's it there for? It's obviously there for us because we pray, or we should pray. And when we pray, obviously God hears our prayer. And if God hears our prayer, he will answer our prayer. But do we pray believing? Do you know it's quite hard to pray believing? Do you know that? It's very often you can pray like for somebody that's sick, but you don't really pray believing. I mean, I'm talking for myself. I don't really pray believing. I pray hoping that God will heal the person. But how strong is my belief in the fact that God is able to, or God will heal or restore the person or answer my prayer? The answer to the prayer is certain if you pray believing. Do you know that? That's what it says. If you pray believing, your prayer will be answered. The problem is not with God. The problem cannot be with God. The problem has to be with us. Now, I know that there's controversy in that, if you like. I mean, but I'm not really concerned. I'm concerned for myself. Because with me, I have to pray. And therefore, if my prayer is short of faith, I have to seek the Lord for that. Because faith doesn't come from any other quarter. So therefore, I have to spend more time seeking the Lord so that my prayer is a believing prayer. Remember the man that came to Jesus because his son was epileptic and had a demon spirit, and Jesus said, if you believe, anything is possible. And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Remember? So therefore, that's a prayer for us. If we are short on faith, if we are short on believing, we need to say, Lord, help me so that I can believe, that I can really know that you are present to heal, etc. Now, I know that lots of theologians avoid those scriptures. They sort of brush over them. There is no brushing over. The fact of the matter is, he's just after, they call it cursing the fig tree. He actually didn't curse the fig tree. He said to the fig tree, let no fruit grow on you from now on. People relate that to Israel, and perhaps there is a little parable there in relation to Israel, but he explains it. He explains it itself, that it's in relation to prayer. Because surely I say to you, he says, if you have faith and do not doubt. If you have faith and do not... Now, that's plain English. But we doubt, don't we? I'm telling you we doubt. I know we do, because I know I do. We doubt. We went up to pray for that lady in hospital the other day. And I mean, I'll have to say like that I was more full of doubt than I was full of faith. So the only answer to that, I was saying to Jacinta yesterday that this is really sort of something that's become important to me in the last little while. Because as a Bible study group or as a group of believers, we have a lot of knowledge of Scripture now. You know, like we're all getting built up in the knowledge of the Word of God. There's another step to go from here. Has to be another step. And that means to take what we know out to others. Because you go back to Scripture and you see, when the apostles and disciples spent 3.5 years with Jesus, then they had to go out to bring the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost to others. We are going to have to do that. Otherwise, as a group, we just stagnate. If you don't move on with the gospel so that you go to others, then you'll stagnate. And that's what happens with most of the congregations. You go there and they're all old and there's nothing happening. There's no new people getting saved and the gospel's not going out to others. But they don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit anyway. So nothing can happen. If the Holy Spirit's not active, nothing is going to happen. But this is where we've got to go. That's the next step in our Christian walk as a Christian group, is by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel, the message of the gospel to others. And the Lord, the scripture says, the Lord is with us. That the Lord will, he will be with us because we are empowered by the Spirit of God to do that, to bring the gospel to others. That's the next step. I mean, I'm convinced of it myself. And there's lots of things that I have been reading, etc., that have been adding to that conviction. They're just sort of testifying and agreeing to it. So that's the next, anyway. Maybe part of it is going down the country in a couple of weeks' time. But anyway, that's it. Okay, so that's where we're, that's I believe. And I mean, this, like, I mean, what mountain, you know? What mountain is he talking about? You can move this mountain. People say, oh, it's a mountain of sin or a mountain of... No, it's not. He's talking about a mountain. He's not talking about a mountain of problems. He's talking about a physical mountain beside them. And he's saying that that mountain can be moved by prayer, by the power of God. And there's no doubt in the wide world that it can. But I'll tell you what, I know we couldn't even move that packet of stuff there by the power of God. But I mean, I'm, the fact of the matter is that God is not... bound by our unbelief, but we are bound by it. So God is able to do all things, and when he says that, he's making a point, and an extremely dramatic point, that the mountain beside them, which I believe is the Mount of Olives, he's saying that mountain can be moved by faith. In fact, that mountain one day is going to be moved, as you know, because it's going to be split from one end to the other. But by faith, you can speak to that mountain and it will move. Now, I mean, he's making a dramatic point to say that faith is powerful. Faith in God is powerful. Just to go a little bit further on that, the book of Corinthians, it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it mentions one of them in particular as the gift of faith. And that's a gift that is separate from faith to believe and be saved. There is an actual gift of faith. And I believe that when John and Peter went up to the temple, you remember the cripple that was lying at the temple gate, and he'd been like that for 40 years. He'd been lying at the temple gate and he was begging for alms. And Peter looked at him and says, well, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. He got up and walked. Now that was obviously Peter at that stage had the gift of faith from God to say that to him. So it was something that God gave him. You have to say that man had been at that gate for 40 years because he was begging all the time. Peter would have passed by him umpteen times in the past, and Jesus would have passed by him. Now Jesus didn't heal him because it was appointed for Peter and John to be used to heal him. But Peter and John would never have been able to heal him until the Spirit of God, they were filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. But then they were able to because God gave them that gift of faith, and therefore the man was healed. I mean, if these things are not true, then we're just pretending when we're talking about Scripture and learning Scripture and saying that this is what we believe. The gospel and the Scriptures are true from A to Z. The problem is always going to be with us if the Scripture is not fulfilled, if things don't happen according to what the Scripture says. The problem is not with God. So we just have to know what the Scripture says and look to God in belief and faith, knowing that He can bring His word to pass. Okay, I hope I haven't stirred us all up now in the wrong direction, but anyway, that's really been playing on my heart and mind for the last few weeks. And especially because we've come across so many people that are sick in the last while. And when I say sick, I mean really sick. Like sick to the point where medicine can do nothing for them. People who are in comas, people who are like in a very serious state. And only God can deliver them. And we need to have a compassionate heart and to be seeking God with all of our heart for their healing. Not just as, I must remember now to pray for, you know, Georgie today, and just a matter of, you know, I mustn't forget. There's more to it than that. We need to have a heart of sympathy and seek God with all our heart for their healing. Anyway. Okay, moving on. So, on all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. He doesn't say you might receive. He says you will receive. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. Now, take this in, what happens here. They confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Can you imagine? You could see the same thing happen today. Who told you? Who, on whose authority are you doing these things? The religious leaders, you see. These are the people who are responsible for teaching Israel. These are the people that are responsible for bringing the knowledge of God to the people. And here is God in the midst of them, Emmanuel. And they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" You can imagine it. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet." In other words, they'll take us out and stone us. So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So you see, there's a hookery of them. They don't want to give a... Now, think about this, you know. We are in the same predicament. When I was talking about praying and about seeking the Lord, if you go in this day and age and you lay hands on somebody and pray for them, there are many theologians and religious people that say, "What gives you the authority to do that? That all finished when the canon of Scripture was complete." It didn't finish when the canon of Scripture was complete. It's the same Holy Spirit that leads the church today and empowers the church. It's the same religious spirit that the Pharisees and Sadducees had. They said, "By what authority? Who gave you the authority to do that?" Couldn't you see it happen today? I have heard people saying, "Oh, you shouldn't lay hands on people." And they more or less say, if you do lay hands on people, there's something wrong. You're charismatic. You're cuckoo. Well, the Scripture says to lay hands on the sick. So if God says to lay hands on the sick, who is the man that says you shouldn't? You see the same thing happening there as is happening now. And unfortunately, we're almost as blind as the Jews were in those days, because We have been so indoctrinated by a form of religion that we've lost sight of what Scripture says. Is that not true? People would say that I was a heretic or something because I say that, but I'm telling you, I'm only telling you what the Scripture says. It's there, you can read it the same as I'm reading it. Either what we're reading is true, or we have to conjure it up to mean something else other than what it clearly says. Obviously there are Scriptures that are not that easy to understand, but these are fairly plain. Okay. So they didn't want to incriminate themselves. If we say now that that baptism was from heaven, that John the Baptist was appointed by God, then he's going to say to us, well, why then didn't you believe and accept the one that he was pointing to? Because John the Baptist was the forerunner according to Scripture. He was the messenger announcing the coming of the Messiah. So if they believed that John the Baptist was sent by God, then they had to believe that he was the Messiah. But they didn't want to admit that, you see. They didn't want to accept that. So there was no way they were going to do that. So then then they didn't want to be in trouble with the crowd and say, oh no, it was some men. Because the ordinary people believed that John the Baptist was sent from God. But they didn't want to get themselves in trouble with the ordinary people, so they wouldn't give any answer. So Jesus said, well, if you don't give me an answer, I'm not telling you either. By what authority I do it. So he had read them completely, knew them exactly what the game was. They were playing political games. Okay, so we move on to another parable. What do you think? So he gets to the crux of the matter by asking them, by bringing a parable to them. He said, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now he's asking these guys. So he's putting them straight into a predicament. They're actually, he's cornering them. He says, they said to him, the first one. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So in other words, because they have said, oh, yeah, the guy who said he would go and didn't go at all, he was the bad one, he was the disobedient one. But the lad, the fellow person who said, no, I'm not going, and then afterwards changed his mind and went, he was fine. Well, of course, the tax collectors and the harlots had never pretended to be following God. But when John the Baptist came, they believed John the Baptist, and therefore they accepted Christ when he came. So they were accepted as believers. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had the word of God and who pretended to be godly, when John the Baptist came, they actually said, oh yes, we go, but they didn't go. They were supposed to be the religious people who were following God, but they actually weren't following God at all. They rejected him. So he straight away put them right on the spot. He made them their own testify against themselves. So the Lord is very wise, and you know, this is the Lord that is with us when we go and testify our witness. We don't have to depend on our own smartness. Remember, the Lord said when you're taken before governors and kings, etc., don't worry about it. The Spirit of the Lord will give you the words to say. We go and we think, oh, we've got the answers. No, we don't. See how the Lord can put those guys on the spot in a second with just one little parable? It's the same Lord that's with us when we go, wherever we go, preaching his word or whatever. So we don't have to try to be geniuses. We just have to believe and follow him and be led by him. Here this other parable, he says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, the vineyard is Israel. And if you go back to the book of Isaiah, say, chapter 5, and you can do it in your own time, or you go to Psalm 80, you can do it in your own time, you will see where the Lord talks about Israel as being his vineyard. So he chose Israel, in Isaiah talks about he chose a pleasant vine. So he planted a vineyard, which is Israel. And he set a hedge around it, which was the law of Moses. And he was the protection for the nation. The nation were his while they followed him. And he took a wine press in it and built a tower. And the tower was again his protection. The wine press was for producing fruit. because Israel was supposed to produce fruit to God. Israel was supposed to be a nation that showed to the world the power of God, the testimony of God. Okay, so that was the fruit. Are we not as believers supposed to bear fruit unto God? This is how you're actually supposed to recognize a believer, by their fruits. Okay, so they were supposed to bear fruit. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, vine dressers means people who were to take care of the vineyard. So in this case, it was the religious leaders of Israel. They were to look after the vineyard, to make sure that the vines were properly cared for, that the juice was, the wine was produced, etc., that everything was looked after. Weed out the weeds and make sure that the place was cultivated, watered, etc., whatever. Just like people who have been appointed by the Lord are supposed to do in the Christian congregation. Okay, so these were the vine dressers. Now when vintage time, that's time for harvest, came, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Then he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." When the vine dressers saw their son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And these are the vine dressers that are actually answering him. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." So they have testified against themselves, and they have said what God would do in righteous judgment. Okay, I'll go back a little bit and I'll go on then afterwards. You can see, plain and simple, the Lord sent prophets and etc. to the nation to stir them up so that they would bear fruit to God. They killed the prophets, stoned the prophets, saw them asunder, etc. Then he sent his son. When he sent his son, the religious leaders, you just saw a couple of seconds ago, they didn't want to answer a question, because if they did, they'd incriminate themselves. They wanted to get rid of the son because he was stepping on their pad, if you like. They had made religion and the religious system of Israel their own little baby, and they were profiting by it, etc. Just like ecclesiastical things do, ecclesiastical people do in so-called Christianity. They make a little place for themselves and they rule that little place. It's not meant to be like that. And I would firmly believe that if Jesus came back today, there was a lot of those people that would crucify him again. They wouldn't even recognize him. If Jesus walked into the midst of some congregations and denominations, that wouldn't even know who it was. So they also wanted to kill the son, and they did. And it says they took him outside the vineyard, which is exactly what they did when Christ was crucified. They crucified him outside the city. So he said, what will he do when he comes? What will he do when the owner comes? Well, they said he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. That's exactly what happened. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Then, before Jerusalem was destroyed, the church was established from believing Jews and Gentiles, and most of them were believing Jews who believed in Christ, and they became the new vine dressers. And the church, if you like, in this day and age is they're the vine dressers. They're the ones who have accepted the gospel of Christ are the ones that minister the message of the gospel of Christ to the world. And the religious leaders of Israel who rejected Christ have been cast out. That doesn't mean that all of Israel has been cast out, because they haven't. As you know yourself, quite a number of them got saved, and the beginning of the church was all Jewish people. And there is a promise at the end of time that the nation, the remnant of the nation of Israel, will turn back to Christ. So there's no grounds for saying that the church is now Israel. That's not what it's saying. The church are now, if you like, the believers have become the vine dressers who are now responsible for bringing the gospel message to the world, the salvation of God to the world. So Jesus said to them, Okay, so yes, the church was set up to render its fruit, and they did. But Israel itself got judged. The religious Israel got judged. In 70 AD, the country, the city that was destroyed, the people were taken into captivity and have been in captivity basically ever since. So that's the fulfillment of that particular scripture. Jesus said to them, so now when he has just explained to them what's going to happen, now they've explained what's going to happen to them, he says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now the builders again were the religious leaders of Israel. They rejected the stone. Now the stone, the chief cornerstone, can be either the stone that was used for the foundation or the capstone on the very top of the building. So I'm not 100% sure which. It could probably be either. The cornerstone was the whole building was built on a cornerstone. The cornerstone, all the foundations, the walls and everything was taken from the cornerstone. And of course Christ is the cornerstone of the church. But the capstone was also important because it was the finishing off of the whole of God's dealings. And Christ is also the capstone. He's the cornerstone and he's also the capstone. But anyway, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, so that's the Messiah. Christ is actually the stone that the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it was the Lord's doing, all of that. They were blinded to it. But the Lord was working all the time to make sure that Jesus, his Messiah, was the cornerstone and the kingdom of God is founded on that cornerstone. Okay, now, next verse. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And it was. It was taken from religious Israel and it was given to the believers. Now, unfortunately, people call the believers the church, which is not actually, if you like, the real term. It's the called out ones, the ecclesia, all of those who have put their faith in Christ. They are now a holy nation, Peter calls them, a people set apart, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the administration of the kingdom of God has been taken away from religious Israel and has been given to those who have put their faith in Christ. Now also, when the Jewish nation repents and turns to Christ, at the end it will be because of the fact that that testimony of the gospel has been continued on from the time of that religious Israel was set apart and the believers were established as the new nation. That has preserved the testimony down to the present time when Israel has been set aside. But the nation will once again, at the end of the tribulation, receive the testimony of God and be saved. The remnant of them. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now you wouldn't think it, but actually the first and second coming of Christ are in that. Because whoever falls on this stone, in other words, whoever bows down and falls on that stone and acknowledges Christ as the Messiah, they will be saved. But on whomever it falls in judgment, because in Daniel it talks about a stone that's cut out without human hands, that hits the image on the foot and destroys all the kingdom and then establishes the kingdom of God in the world. So the first, you must either fall down on that stone and be saved and worshipped, or that stone will fall on you in judgment and crush you. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. It took them a long time. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Okay, that's it for tonight.